There are some things that we need to keep in mind because the Word of God distinguishes between various things and is specific in the names that it gives it. And so we need to keep that in mind. One of the things I want you to keep in mind right at the beginning is that this colorful entry here is called the gate. The next colorful entry is called the door. And then the next one that you can't see that's in here that will divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place is called the veil. And if we just keep that in mind, and when we're speaking of the door, we're speaking of this place right here. And if we're speaking of the gate, we're speaking of this place right here. And the Word of God is very specific as to where things are going to be placed. This is not a haphazard throwing together of a bit of instruments and furniture and hangings. And there's a well thought out, well planned pattern that the Lord would have. Last night we were trying to convince you that the tabernacle speaks to us primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Having said that, I do want you to notice where the Lord is. I do want you to notice where Jehovah wants to be. It's in the midst of his people. The midst of his people. And if there is a desire for, in our day and generation, to come close to God, you're going to want to go where the Lord Jesus is. And is there a place in our day and age where Christ is? That's something that you have to ponder for a moment and think to yourself, well, I know that in the garden, God walked in the garden, yes. I know when he was in the ark, he said, come thou and all thy house into the ark, Noah. So you know where the Lord is there. He's in the ark. Otherwise, he would have said, go. Instead, he said, come. Where is he here? This is a tent. This bit here is called the tent. It's called the tabernacle. This is it proper. And the whole thing together I often refer to as the tabernacle. But strictly speaking, this is the tent of the congregation. This is the tabernacle. And then this would be the courtyard that includes, you'll notice as we read in chapter 40, it reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar. So we keep that in mind. This is specifically the tabernacle. Where is God dwelling? He's dwelling here. He's dwelling in here. In the midst of his people, where he wants to be. Let them make me a sanctuary. So I'm just going to hop forward and say, where is the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people today? He has made the promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, quite simply, if you want to know more about the Lord Jesus, and if you want to draw close to where he is, while strictly speaking, I'm going to make the applications that this is an individual and the individual's approach to God, I do want you to know that if you want to be close to the Lord Jesus, you need to be in a New Testament local assembly. That's where you need to be. That's where God wants you to be. Now, there are some differences between the Old Testament aspect and the New Testament. And I'm just going to throw it out for your consideration, just to ponder. When the Lord was speaking to Israel, and he said, make me a sanctuary, he also promised them, he says, you're going to enter a land and I'm going to place my name there. And he says, I'm going to place my name there and you are to come there. The New Testament is slightly different. It doesn't say that the Lord places his name there and we come there. It says that we gather in his name and he will be there. I like that. Otherwise, we would have to have a whole list, with almost a concordance and a revelation, really, of every place where the Lord was going to place his name all over the globe. And you would have to look up there and say, well, is there anything in Banbury? Is there anything in Bicester? Is there anything in Buckna? Is there anything in Tokyo? Is there anything in my district? And you would say, well, the Lord's placed his name there, then I have to go there. Well, you would understand the complications of that. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, claiming his authority and in total obedience to his word, we gather, the Lord says, I'll be there. That's why, and may it be so that the gospel is so blessed in Bicester that you're going to have three or four places where they'll gather together in his name. I don't think it's God's intent that this place be bursting with 1,000 members. I do think it's God's intent that 1,000 people be saved in Bicester. And you can gather in his name. And you will have, is this Hebron Gospel Hall? Well, you're going to have Bethel Hall down the road and Ebenezer Hall down the road. You can get some vision here and you can see it all forming. I just point out that little difference. There's something so sweet about it. There is a place where the Lord has promised to be. Make sure that you are there. Make sure you are there. I know there are things that do prevent us going to meet with the saints in the name of the Lord Jesus, like a fever of 44, tuberculosis. I can't think of too many others just at the moment. And maybe your work schedule, that does. But can I tell you something that I find fascinating? In Japan, they work all the time, as you know. And so they work away and work away. And I notice when some of the people can't come to the gatherings of the Lord's people, what happens is that they blame their work schedule. And they say, oh, I really had to work, and I have to work, and you know what it is, I have to work. And then I have to go overseas, and I have to do this, and have to do that. But do you know what I've noticed? That people that really want to know the Lord Jesus and are getting on fire for God suddenly find a way to arrange their work schedules. Not always are they maybe able to arrange everything, but I do find it interesting that people that really want to be at the local assembly meetings, they look for ways, they find ways, and they make ways. And so you'll just take a little word of exhortation, will you? We are here to encourage you to be drawing closer to God. There's only one way to draw close to God. No man can come unto the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus. Be where the Lord Jesus is. There am I in the midst of them. I told you last night as well that the people that appreciate this tabernacle, dwelling place of God, have already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There in Egypt, the Lamb's blood was on the doorpost and on the lintel. I almost just feel like stopping there and just making that personal application. I'll hurry on. They've been through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. You're saying, are you making prerequisites for getting close to God? No, I am not making prerequisites. I'm just telling you that that's the way the Word of God says. They that gladly received the Word were baptized. And then they follow steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then they enjoy fellowship and so on, and the breaking of bread and prayers. So then, let's be aware that primarily the people that go through this gate, that this is not a gospel call. These people are already saved. And these people are being called to come closer. To come closer. I just wonder if there's any desire, as our brother had prayed, and I was thankful for it, is there begotten in our hearts a desire to draw closer to God? One thing I love about remembering when I was much younger, and I love about speaking to younger people, is that they have much more sensitive feelings. Once you get, you know, once you've walked so many miles, your feet become a little tougher and you become a little insensitive over time. And maybe I'm not the only one that would just pray sometimes, Lord, give me the sensitivity to the things of God that I had when I was a teenager. And the passion for Christ. That every career move, Every thought, every desire was going to line up on Christ. And the trouble is, you get a few children and you get a mortgage and you get a this and you get that and a jalopy too to park outside your house, and you get everything all just arranged and you just get in the daily grind and that, and sometimes you're just wishing, is there more? Yes, there is more. It's Christ. And there is a way for even people in their 40s and 50s to be as sensitive as people in their teens or their 20s and to just know God. This is an invitation. Look at the grand invitation it is. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. 20 cubits. This side's 15 cubits. This side's 15 cubits. And inside is 20 cubits, this gate. We tried to show you yesterday that it can coincide with the four Gospels. And I want to point out how many pillars there are. There are four pillars. I want you to notice that quite often in people make their drawings, in order to get everything perfectly symmetrical, they put five in. They put five. Because that would just keep everything nice and symmetrical, you see, because you have five cubits, five cubits, five cubits, right? But in order to get four pillars, then that would only be 15 cubits if you're going to have everything symmetrical. So clearly something is going on here. For one, people who like symmetry add an extra pillar. This, thankfully, I don't have to go around explaining, but clearly this is not five cubits between here. This is, if you're going to have 20 cubits, this is going to have to be somewhere along six and something or other. And you're going to have to divide it up there. But it's four pillars. What I'm trying to get at is that it would be, according to the architect, there should be five to keep everything in symmetry, but there's only four. So clearly, there must be something important about having four. And I tried to point out the four colors, four pillars. I tell you, this is the four Gospels that would speak of the Lord Jesus. I am come, I am come, I am come, I am come. I outlined to you yesterday, let me give you the invitations of the gate. Whenever you come to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, that purple color, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here is the voice of a king, and he's just saying, you come. You come with all your stress, all your anxiety, all your burdened soul. You come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does Mark say? Mark's that, we told you about the little tola worm. It was crushed for the scarlet dye, and Mark's color is scarlet, I suggest to you. And what do you have? You have the little things that matter in Mark. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Come unto me. Luke, he's that perfect man. What does he say in Luke chapter 18? Come. Follow me. Follow me. And there is something delightful about following someone who's perfect. Following someone who's perfect. That's, by the way, and here I'll just put it directly out, that's why you always marry someone better than you. If you're already married, then just ask God to make them better than you, maybe, if you're having your doubts now. But I just say this. Marry someone better than you. Because when you walk together, they'll always be pulling you the right direction. But here's the Lord Jesus. He is the fine twine linen. He is the white of the perfect man. And Luke just says, come, follow me. What does John say? John's that color blue, isn't he? And you can trace through and you can find your own aspects in the Gospels for you to enjoy. In fact, I hope it whets your appetite to see these four pillars and these four colors and go and look and see what each gospeler has to say. And here is the grand invitation, one of them from John chapter 6 and verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Oh, we know that Christ is that heavenly man. He's always, in John, he's always a satisfier. He's always giving water. He's giving water to a woman there, real water, in John chapter 4. And that last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, he says, if any man thirst, I wonder if you've found that this world dries you out. I tell you, it dries you out all right. And if you want to know how dried out you can get, you just go into the world as hard as you can go. And you think the way the world thinks, and you get all that the world has to offer, and you just go, and you will just be as dried out. But I've never met a man yet who, after 50 or 60 years of walking close to the Lord Jesus, say, "I really, really wish that I'd had a nicer car." I've never heard a man say that yet. "I wish I'd spent more time at the office. I could have been there instead of at the Bible reading." You'll never hear a man say that whatsoever. You'll never hear a man say, "You know all those hours of prayer? You know those hours of Bible study? It was an inefficient use of time." That's what Bill Gates said, by the way, about Sunday mornings going to church. He says, now, a leader of Microsoft should know a thing or two about efficiency. And he said, "Going to church on Sundays is an inefficient use of time." Don't follow him. "Are you dry? If any man thirst," said the Lord Jesus, "let him come unto me and drink." I noticed this one day whenever I was sitting in Japan, and maybe it was getting a little dry and a little dusty. And we got a letter from a lady I've never met, probably never will. She was a missionary in Japan for many, many years. Her husband had died early, and then she had stayed on, and now she lives in Colorado, I think, if she's still there. And she wrote a letter, and she says, "Now just you remember, if you're hungry, ask the Lord to feed you. And if you're thirsty, ask him for a drink." I thought it was almost a strange thing to say, except that I was awful hungry and I was getting very dry. Oh, it's Christ, you know. That's what we need. Why do we not learn? We're more willing to travel 50 miles and pay £100 to a counselor to give us some psychobabble to make us feel better than we are to open our Bible and read the Gospel of Luke. Why? I'm just not quite sure. I'll let you ponder that. We're sitting on a well. Sitting on a well. Now then, coming through the gate, the redeemed have access to this gate. And what do they run right into? In fact, if we'd read somewhere in the scriptures here, you have found this altar, and the thing that's on this east side of the altar are ashes. That's the place where the ashes. So really, as soon as you come through that gate, and by the way, if it's the gates to the east, the sun is shining on it. The sun is shining. Would you like to know, remember I said three? Three is associated a lot. In the courtyard, you've got the sun shining. In the holy place, you've got the lamp shining. In the Holy of Holies, you have Shekinah glory. Three lights. But I step back again, and we'll step into the sunshine for a moment. And it's lit up the gate for you, and you've seen something of the beauties of Christ and listened to his invitation, and you step through and you see ashes. You say, "This isn't really what I had in mind, Lord. I wanted to come close to God, and the first thing I see is this massive altar with ashes." You know the difference between dust and ashes, don't you? You do know the difference, I hope. And when Abraham says, "I am but dust and ashes," was he just saying the same thing twice? Not a bit of it. You know what dust is? Remember what God did when he formed man out of the dust of the ground? Dust was what we were before God moved on us. Dust is what we were before God worked. But you know what ashes are? Ashes are evidence of a life given. Ashes are evidence of a life given. Something was living in order to produce ash. Whether it was a bird, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a bullock, whether it was just wood, it had to be alive in order to produce ashes. And when Abraham says, "I am but dust and ashes," he's recognizing a work of God, first of all, in regenerating me, in making me alive, because from dust I became a living being. But you know, there's something that I've begun to learn, is that when God continues to work in you, He takes someone who was alive, very much alive to himself, and he produces a heap of ashes, a life given. One might be considered salvation. The other, I would just suggest to you, is more like a sanctification or a consecration. In fact, that's going to take me to these two large vessels, pieces of furniture in the courtyard. The first one's going to tell us of salvation and the second one of sanctification. So there we are. We've come up against this altar. I brought it up here. It's actually rather heavy. This is an artist's representation, or an artisan's representation, of the brazen altar. Made of wood, covered in brass. Tracing through the scriptures, the brass would always speak to us of judgment. It is a material that can withstand tremendous heat. And I am told that there's a rather quaint Englishman somewhere around here who would, when he was speaking on the tabernacle, he would bring a pipe of brass and he would stick a wooden piece of a piece of wood in it, and he would get a Bunsen burner or something. I tell you, those were good ministry meetings, weren't they? And they'd get a Bunsen burner, and he would show that it could really cause that brass to really heat up. And then, of course, with a flourish, take out the piece of doweling and show, look, it's not even singed. And so the brass can take the heat. So whatever's going on here, there's going to be plenty of heat and plenty of fire. And this piece of furniture can take the heat. Notice the design of it. I don't want to lose my staves here. These are the staves. I'm sure everyone recognized that. Those are the staves there. In the middle here, we read about it. There is a grate, and it's in the middle. It was in the middle. It's 3 cubits high. Half of 3 is 1.5. Keep that in mind. 1.5 cubits. So whatever sacrifice goes on here, it's going to be at the level of 1.5 cubits. There's a reason for that. There's other places where 1.5 cubits will show up. It'll show up in every zone of the tabernacle. In the courtyard, 1.5 cubit height is where the sacrifice is. Oh, I don't want to rush ahead, but in the holy place, there's also a place that's 1.5 cubits high. And in the Holy of Holies, there's 1.5 cubits high. But I have to keep something to say on Saturday. And the staves. As we would describe this, I want you to notice, please, that there is a particular design here. There's dimensions as well. And there's the dominance in the courtyard. In fact, it's so dominant that whenever it described in chapter 40, whenever it describes in chapter 40, I'm going to place this beside me here. In chapter 40, it said that the courtyard was set up around the tabernacle and the altar. You say, what about the laver? Well, the laver's there, of course, but this altar dominates. It's 3 cubits. It's about 4.5 feet high, which on me is about waist level. Well, just a bit higher here, okay? And it's five cubits by five cubits by five cubits. You say, well, so what? What do you mean, so what? Everything's got a meaning. When they give you the dimension, what's 5 plus 5 plus 5 plus 5? 20. About 15 minutes ago, I tried to tell you something that's 20. 20 cubits wide is the gate, and 20 cubits around is the altar. So when God gives you an invitation, he has a provision to match it. Here it is. It's all speaking of Christ. He's saying, come, come. And when you approach the altar, he says, look, this is all sufficient. What goes on here is going to match the invitation. What does it say? What mean a universal call if there isn't provision for all? I'll just let that sink it deep down. Believe it with all my heart. I tell you, this altar, it's speaking of Christ making provision for those that have come into the courtyard. I want to point out another thing about the design I mentioned. I gave you the dimensions of 1.5 cubits to the great and 3 cubits high. Let me mention one more thing about that design in a moment. If I put a sacrifice on this, how much of that sacrifice are you going to see? You throw a big bullock into here, it'll be lying on its side, there'll be some wood there, there'll be a big bullock. I don't really know how big a bullock we can put into this, but are bullocks going to be this wide, I suppose, and you put them on their side? What I'm trying to get at is that this is going to be 1.5 cubits. So 18 inches plus 9 is 27 inches. This is over 2 feet. So that means a 2-foot bullock could be put into the altar, and you'd hardly see it. You'd hardly see it. So what's going on here is going to be appreciated most by the person who is above, looking down. Oh, there'll be priestly men that'll be working here, but their appreciation of that sacrifice and what they're going to see is only going to be very partial, very minimal, compared to the eye of God looking down on that sacrifice. Notice, please, these staves. This is going to be portable. These staves are for a reason. Men are going to carry this particular instrument, and they're going to carry it on their shoulders. I wonder how many men it would have taken. I judge it might have taken more than 4. Some of the other pieces of furniture, 4 men could do it easily. But this is a heavy thing. This is a burdensome. And you know what it reminds me of? Just like all the tabernacle reminds us of the Lord Jesus when he had his sojourn here among us. What was always on his mind as one of the greatest burdens? What was continually before Christ as he walked among men? Was it our sicknesses and sorrows? Yes, he bore them. But there came a time, and some of you brethren that preach, if you're ever needing a sermon instantly, I call it a timely sermon because it goes like this, 9:30, 10:30, 11:30 of the Gospel of Mark. And it's not perfect, but it'll do because it's 31 and some 32. But anyway, 9:30, chapter 9, verse 30, he began to tell them of how the Son of Man's going to have to be taken and crucified. Chapter 8, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 10. And you know what happened, don't you? In chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus begins to speak about the fact that he is going to be taken and he's going to be crucified and slain, Peter takes him aside and says, "Not so, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. This is a burden that I will carry all the way to the cross." And then another time as he begins to outline to them in chapter 9, he says, "What was it you were disputing by the way?" And they were disputing their equality. Who should be the greatest? Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus is telling them the very burden of his heart and they're busy arguing as to who's to be the greatest? You know what it reminds me of? Too many of you. And me included. And we're all busy looking at one another. And Christ is just saying, look, right in the middle of the whole gaze, as you come through that gate, he says, it's a sacrifice. Don't miss this meaning. And then in the third chapter that I've given you, in chapter 10, what is it? Lord, we would like to sit on one side of you or the other side of you in the glory, in your kingdom. Peter denies the necessity. The disciples dispute their equality. Those two, James and John, desire authority. And everybody wants something. And all Christ is saying is, please do not miss. This is why I came into the world. I feel the weight of it. Christ felt the weight of the cross. He felt it as he moved there, and he felt it quite literally on his back. And when he went to the cross, let me tell you, when he was on that cross, we read these words that we can barely understand. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I want you to just stop here. Do you place enough value on the work of Christ at the cross? Are you absolutely certain you understand what that work means for a poor sinner like you? Do you know what I'm encountering all over the world? Unsaved Christians. Unsaved Christians. Oh, you say, yes, there are saved ones. Aren't all Christians saved? I've become very, very concerned that there's too many people who take the name of Christ upon them. And they rush straight into the tabernacle and they're claiming glory after glory. And they do not understand that what dominates that courtyard is the place of sacrifice. You will notice that some of the greatest verses that we preach in the gospel to sinners are actually written to saints. Here's one. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's it being written to? A local assembly in Rome. Here's another one. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ is only a really, truly appreciated by a believer in the Lord Jesus. It's only Christians that know what his death means. And that is why often when we are preaching the gospel and we speak of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus for sin, do you know what I notice all around? It doesn't matter what culture it is. There are some people that respond. And you can just see them soften. And you can just maybe see them wipe away a tear. And they're pondering it and they're shaking their head in amazement. Or they're just giving some indication. This means everything to me. And then there's others and they're busy. If they were rude, they'd be blowing their bubbles in their chewing gum. Because it's just like one more doctrine of the Christian religion. Oh, I hope that there's no one here that is just claiming to be something. And you hardly have an appreciation of the death of Christ. If the death of the Lord Jesus, remember every Sunday morning in the local assembly, we have the great privilege of what? We show forth his death until he comes. That is the meaning of a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. Body and blood. And wherever you have blood outside of the body, what do you have? Death. That's what you have. It's the simplest representation of death. We don't need, and I speak carefully, we don't need a salad. We don't need something else to come in. All we need is a representation of a body and blood. And they lie separate on the table in front of us. Oh, if it could only touch us again. You and I need to have a deep appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a place where the judgment can take the heat, I've said. And I've also told you a little bit about the design. It could be carried. And I just told you a bit about the dimensions. I'll just talk a little bit about his designation. What's it made for? What's it made for? Well, you say for sacrifices. Well, yes. But just turn to Leviticus 1 for a moment, please. Leviticus 1. When you turn to Leviticus 1, you will find there, and I am just realizing that clock is going to beat me a bit. We might have to cover the labor quickly. Leviticus 1. It says here in verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood, now this is a strange expression, round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Round about upon. I feel like saying, well, which is it? Is it upon? A round about? How do we get round about upon? The priest would take that blood. I would say copious amounts of it. And he'd put it on the north side. You see, that's where the animals always killed, is on the north side. And he put it on the south side. And he put it on the west side. And he put it on the east side. It's round about upon. Every place that you approach this altar, you'll see blood. You'll see blood. And let the sinner know, it's only by the blood of Christ. Whatever angle you look at the sacrifice, it's by the blood of Christ that provision is made for us to be able to approach God. It's only the blood of Christ. whether it's on the shadows of the north side or the heat of the south, whether it's the rising sun, it'll shine on that place of ashes and they'll see blood there on the east side, and on the west side they'll see blood, and who's it for? You know, you never find a man working on the west side of the altar. Wonder why? I'll just give you a little thought. Where's God? He's on the west side of the altar. No one gets in the way of God's appreciation of his son. There on that cross, God's appreciation. He can look down on it. He gets the full appreciation of the sacrifice. But I notice that the blood that's on the west side is for the eye of God. You remember that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Who's the blood for? You say it's for me. Just remember, the Bible says it's for God. It's for him. He said, when you see the blood, I'll save you. No. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The death of Christ is primarily for God. And you and I just come and we gaze at it. And we can sing all we want. It was for me. Yes, all for me. But really, it's because it was for God that it can be for you at all. And there's the sacrifice. And there on the altar. I have to tell you this because I discovered it when I was about 19 and a half, and I'm bursting to tell someone else again that hasn't heard this. Have you ever noticed whenever you're looking at the sacrifices and it comes, there's a big long chapter on the cleansing of a leper? And there's sacrifices. There's five major sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And there's it's the burnt offering, and there's the meal offering, and there's the peace offering, and there's the sin offering, and there's the trespass offering. When it comes to the cleansing of the leper, he first of all, after the 8 days and so on, has to offer a trespass offering. Trespass offering. I can't help but think that isn't that what we were convicted of in our early experience? We were convicted of our sins. That we have committed sins. And then after he has an appreciation that it is my personal responsibility of sinning that a sacrifice is necessary, then you learn something more. You realize there's a principle of sin in me. Christ had to die for that. Christ had to die because I am a sinner. I have sinned, therefore he must die. I am a sinner, therefore he must die. And then what? And then there's a burnt offering that's offered next with the meal offering. I couldn't help but think that the leper is a little picture of a wee boy in Canada as he began to learn more about the death of the Lord Jesus. I realized that Christ died for my sins. And then it dawned on me, a little later, Christ died for me, the sinner, my sin. And then it dawned on me a little bit later that perfect life of the Lord Jesus, that says the meat offering in the King James Version, think of it as meal offering, it's that flour offering, and it's the perfect life of the Lord Jesus that was offered up without spot unto God. There's the burnt offering. I see a progression in the experience of the leper. Maybe that's your experience too. I hope there's someone here tonight and you would be thinking to yourself, well, I really hadn't thought too much about the fact that the death of Christ was for God. Well, that's why you're here, is you have a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus. I am made absolutely clean by the blood of Christ. But I live in a world and I get dirty. I know you are horrified. You sin. Now what do I do? I cried to God to save me, a sinner, and he did, based on the death of the Lord Jesus. And now I've gone and sinned. What do I need? Do I need a new sacrifice? No. The death of the Lord Jesus is one sacrifice for sins forever. You don't need a new sacrifice, but you do need to be washed. And the Lord Jesus made this quite simple for us in the Gospel of John. If you would turn to the Gospel of John. And what I'm doing now is I'm trying to get you a little, think a little bit of this laver. If you're going to make a greater approach to God through the door, you've come through the gate, and the courtyard's dominated by the altar, there is a laver. And here's an artist's impression. I don't really know. I couldn't tell you whether we need the stand or not, or whether it's just like this, and whether the foot is another little bowl around the bottom, or whether it's a spigot that you would turn or something. We're not exactly told. All we're told is, make sure you wash there or you will die. That's what we're told. Don't you dare come another foot closer if you have any desert sand on you. If you are unclean in any way, Aaron, if you are unclean in any way, Aaron's sons, if you as priestly men want to minister in the sanctuary, you are going to have to make sure you are absolutely clean. John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus has poured water into a basin in verse 5. John 13 and 5. He's poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. I deliberately read that incorrectly. It doesn't say, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. It says, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed or bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. At the altar, you are made clean before God. And sometimes people talk about standing and state. They'll talk about a position and a practical and practice. Well, your standing before God is absolutely clean. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Says Paul to the Corinthians there, after a long list of heinous sins, and you'd never let them in your local assembly, would you? He didn't come from the right pedigree. We want three generations of gospel hall teaching, and then we'll let them in. Oh, he says, not at all. He says, but ye are washed. That takes care of the past. Ye are sanctified. That takes care of now, present. And ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means no charge will ever be laid against you ever again. Takes care of the future. Ye are washed. The washing took place at the cross. That's it. But you say, I've sinned again. Says the Lord Jesus, he says, you need to have your feet washed here. You've got contaminated. You've got dirty here. And if you don't, you've no part with me. You're all in me, apart from Judas. He says, ye are clean, but not all, at the end of verse 10. So you all are clean. You are in Christ. But if you're to have fellowship with Christ, you have to be clean. Have to be clean. Oh, you say, so what do I do? For the priests, it was easy. They had this big laver, and they would go and take water out of it, and they would wash themselves. Well, you can think of the psalmist, and you say, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto? It's unto his word. Whenever you have water in the scriptures, sometimes water speaks of the word and sometimes it speaks of the Holy Spirit. But I'll make it easy for you. When it talks about washing, it's the word of God. Washing of the water by the word. Well now, what do I do? I have sinned. I've said something I shouldn't say. I have lusted after something I shouldn't have. I have become angry when I shouldn't have. I have deliberately or even inadvertently sinned. I am contaminated. I want to draw nigh unto God. What do I do? If you would just go to 1 John for a moment. 1 John. You see, when the Lord Jesus said, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I'm going to suggest to you, John was listening. And he understood afterwards that this is all to do with having a part with Christ. Well, let's speak about this fellowship with Christ. Verse 5, 1 John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that sounds like you're fully bathed, you're clothed in light now. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the verse I want you to focus on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I suggest to you that this is the cleansing of the laver. And you and I, if we want to walk close with God, if we want to approach God, we must be clean. And if you are feeling so contaminated tonight, I just suggest to you, maybe you need to get into your closet when you get home and pray to your own God and claim based on the death of the Lord Jesus, his blood cleanseth. It's a continual cleansing. What made you clean will keep you clean. I sometimes illustrate that with gravity. I drop this on the floor. What power will this? I'm not going to. But what power will this? Will take this down to the floor. Gravity. And when it arrives down at the floor, what power will keep it there? Same power that took it there. So is the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood of the Lord Jesus will keep you clean. But you say, I need to approach God. Do I just blunder on through? Not a bit. Acknowledge that that was a sin that you committed. Tell him. This works well in all our relationships. When you just use a little word that is so necessary and sometimes so difficult to get between your teeth. Sorry. Do you know that that fixes relationships? Saying sorry fixes relationships. Then the other person is now, what are they going to say? I'll tell you what they're going to say. They're going to say something like, I forgive you. And then it's over. She can't come to him again and say, oh, you did this, you said that, that, that. It's over. He said sorry. She said, I forgive you. Relationship mended. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. How can he be just to forgive us our sins? Because of what took place in this sacrifice. God can cleanse you from all unrighteousness because of the death of his Son. And if you and I want to walk with God, and you and I want to know anything of the Lord Jesus, you and I are going to have to be clean. And by the way, if you truly confess your sin as being sin, it's called repentance. And do you know what I read in a little book one day? Repentance means stop. That's what repentance means. It means stop. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. God forgives you. I am so thankful for the blood of the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful that to enter into a further, enter this door. You know, it seems like this altar seems to be just in front of the door, but the laver's in between. You and I need to realize that we need to be clean if we're going to get any closer to God. Let us pray.